One of the things we're going to see as we continue our journey through Acts 13 today, and we see actually the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul in this morning's passage. And one of the things you're going to see is the commonality between Paul's approach and very often our approach and the approach of other sermons in the Scripture, and that is that the gospel, the good news, is a fact about what God has done in human history. History is His story. It is also our story, because what God has done from the beginning of creation has had a plan of redemption. And as the redeemed of the Lord, we can be part of that wonderful plan, and we can understand the great fingerprints of God on everything that not only happens in human history, but also happens in our own lives as well. Now, if you think that God is providential, that He is the God of history, and that He has been working since the foundations of the earth to bring His own to Himself, you are actually a little unique. Though that is very Christian, and that is certainly doctrine, and that has really been the majority view of much of human history in the Western world, these days, that's a rather strange thought. And we're going to look today at the contrast between what we believe that God's, that history is His story and our story, with what the Bible says about that and what the world says as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we and look to faith to You. But Lord, it is not a faith that's uninformed. Human history just shouts of the glory of God and His love for mankind and His true love for His church. It shouts of the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ and how He bled and how history was changed forever. So we, the redeemed of the Lord, come to You with hands held up in gratitude and hearts overwhelming with joy and with love that You have made us part of Your story, a story that is grounded in His story. We ask, God, that as we look at the Apostle Paul's sermon today, we would just relish the fact that history is built upon the redemptive lines created by our God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you are turning to Acts chapter 13, just want to remind you a couple of the stanzas of the great hymn that we just sang, Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages, and it gives you sort of an idea of God's redemptive plan in human history. And if you'll notice, most of the hymns we sing have some connection to history because it speaks about what God has done for us. But also they very often speak about the great future that we have because of what God has done for us and that we will dwell with Him forever. The first stanza, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. God is hiding us in the cleft of the rock. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood which Thy wounded side did flowed, history, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Saves us from wrath and made us pure. The last line, when my eyes shall close in death in the future, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. The God that is unseen, that hides us in the cleft of the rock, in this life we will see Him face to face on the throne with a bright smile because He loves us. That is the God who has written history, all of human history, comes together at the cross of Jesus Christ. We know that to be true, but contrast that. Contrast that with existentialism. Contrast that with humanism. Contrast that with the great philosopher of the last century, Jean-Paul Sartre. He wrote this book called Nausea. Now, there's a book you would want to pick up, isn't it? I was thinking about reading Nausea this weekend. Maybe catch that on the flight to Europe or something like that. The Nausea is a story of a French writer named Antonin Artaud. And basically, he is writing the story because he is horrified at his own existence. Now, this isn't getting any better, is it? So the book Nausea is written by this fella who is horrified at his own existence, according to Sartre. And he says this, but this is one of the quotes in the book. While you live, nothing happens. The scenery changes. People come in and go out. That's all. There are no beginnings. Days add on to days without rhyme or reason. Nothing but a monstrous addition. Nothing happens. They just add on days after days after days, and there's no purpose to life at all. There's no reason. Later on in books, he writes, I was just thinking and tell them laughing that while we all sit here, all of us eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, that really there is nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. Contrast that to the words of Rock of Ages, that we do have a reason for existing. We do have, there is a great course that God has laid out for us in the redemption of his people. So we're going to see this story, his story, our story, broken down in Acts chapter 13 today. We're going to see, first of all, his story in the Old Testament, verses 13 through 43. His story in the New Testament, verses 23 through 31. His story affirmed in the Bible, verses 32 through 41. And then you're going to see your story in verses 42 through 43. Let's get to the Word of God here by beginning in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. His story, which is as is told in the Old Testament. This is the Word of God. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and to Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Bethsaida and Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people chose Israel, our fathers, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifting arm, and he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, and all which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. So you got the historical setting here, because this is all, of course, Acts is a historical book, but in a sense, all Scripture is. He's connecting it to an event that actually happened. And you recall from the last several Lord's Days that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are on their first missionary journey. They've gone to Cyprus, the home island of Barnabas. And while they were there, they had a spiritual confrontation with a wizard, basically, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And they brought the gospel to Sergius Paulus, a great Roman official there in Cyprus, and he became converted. Well, they had some success there then, and now they're going to go off to Asia Minor now, and they're going to go up into the regions of Galatia. And one of the reasons might be that historians tell us that Sergius Paulus, the man of great influence, who's basically over the island of Cyprus, he has a number of family members in that area. And it may have been that he gave letters of introduction to Paul and to Barnabas to go into those areas so that they would have the open ears and open courts and that sort of thing. They go to Perga and Pamphylia, which boasted of a 14,000-seat theater. Think about that. I don't know how big Little John Coliseum is. 14,000 seats is a lot of seats. And they had that. You can actually go there today and see this amphitheater. Again, we are grounded in human history. But one of the things that Luke just sort of casually mentions that he'll pick up later on is that John Mark left and went home. John Mark was the younger cousin of Barnabas. He is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. His mother probably owned the upper room where the disciples met in Jerusalem. And he, for some reasons unknown, he decided to quit. And he maybe gotten homesick, or maybe he didn't want to go up in that area, or he got afraid, or he just thought the adventure's over with. This ministry stuff is a whole lot more difficult than I anticipated. But anyway, he leaves. Now, we find out later on that Paul considered that an act of betrayal and an act of sin. And he and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, they actually split their efforts over the conflict, resulting in whether or not to bring John Mark. Later on, though, he finishes well, and Paul has a real affinity towards John Mark. So they are now in Pisidian Antioch. Now, don't confuse that with the Antioch. There are 16 different Antiochs in the ancient Near East, in the Mediterranean world. Lots of Antiochs. And the reason why is that Seleucus, which was after Alexander the Great died, he divided up the kingdom with his four different generals. And Seleucus, the Seleucid kingdom, was one of those kingdoms. And Seleucus the First named these cities after Antiochus' father. So, I mean, it's Happy Father's Day. We got 16 cities named after your dad. I wonder if we have like Clayville or something like that. That would be a good, we'll do that as a tribute to some of our fathers here. But he goes in, they plant the city. The city ends up being a great city, a Roman city. It's a Roman colony. So what they would do is the Romans would actually take retired soldiers who were very faithful in service, who loved the emperor, who loved Rome, who have fought for Rome, and they would plant them as pioneers in these cities. So they become a Roman colony and very, very loyal. It was a brilliant move on the Roman ruler's part. So it was an important city. Paul goes there and he mentions in Galatians that he was struggling with a bodily illness at this point in time. This is one of those passages that always gets our doctor's attention. What was Paul dealing with? Well, many commentators think he might have been dealing with malaria. And that's the reason why he went further up. He didn't really stay there in Perga. He went further up into Pisidian Antioch, perhaps to go up into the mountains in order to get away from some of the damp climates and the swamps and things like that. When he gets there, he does what he's going to do for the rest of the book of Acts that we see. His pattern is that he is going to preach at the synagogues first. This was always the emphasis of the Apostle Paul's doctrine, really indeed of Jesus' doctrine, that salvation is of the Jews, the Jew first and then to the Greek. So he's going to start off with those who know their history, who are grounded in Old Testament history, who understand the covenant promises, who are monotheists, that believe in Yahweh, that understood that Isaiah and many of the prophets spoke of Messiah to come. That's where he was going to start. So he's going to start with a people that are very, very well informed about the history of the church from the Old Testament standpoint. He goes off to the synagogue, and then they're there on the Sabbath day. You can see that kind of a typical Sabbath day. Worship service. They have the reading of the word, and then they have the preaching of the word. They probably have the singing of some psalms and things like that. But he's out there, and then the standard operating procedure would be that if you had a synagogue meeting and someone came visiting from far off, especially a renowned teacher like Paul, you would give them opportunity to preach. I mean, you know, if John Piper were here today, it would be pretty hard not to say, John, why don't you come up and share an exhortation with the people. Well, that's what they did with the Apostle Paul. So he gets up there. He knew this would happen, so he was ready. He gets up there, and I love how he starts off. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. I mean, you just feel the authority when he says that, right? I mean, they had probably just met him. They may have known about him through reputation, but he gets up there and says, men of Israel, you fear God, listen to me. I mean, he's going to have something to say. He's not going to go over things they've heard before. He is about to tell of a new story or the continuation of an old story here. And he goes into a brief history lesson on God's redemptive plan as described in the Old Testament. This is, you know, when you become a new believer, especially if you weren't raised understanding, knowing the Bible, as many of us weren't, these passages are gold because you want to stay in the New Testament. I always encourage a new believer to read the book of John, read Romans, go through the New Testament, that kind of thing. But within the New Testament, you get the story of the Old Testament. Without getting overwhelmed by all the lineages and the sacrifices and things like that. So these are some of those early, when you first become a believer, you see the Old Testament written here in the New Testament. It's about God's redemptive plan. It is his story. First of all, he talks about how he chose our fathers. God chose us. He chose the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made them great in the land of Egypt. He sent them to Egypt. Then when Egypt got to be difficult to be, and he freed them from captivity. And what did he do? Then he brought them through the wilderness for a period of time. And one of the wonderful things here, and this could be said of us too, verse 18, he put up with them. He put up with them for a time in the wilderness. Isn't that our perspective sometimes? God just puts up with us sometimes. You know, that's a little negative, but can we be honest? That's probably true. He sort of tolerates us sometimes. And praise God that he does, because we're not very loving sometimes, and yet he still loves us. Perhaps, here it is, Father's Day. Perhaps some of you parents, there have been times when you're more just tolerating your children than really loving your children. Now, that wouldn't be the case with anybody in this church, but other churches, that's probably the case. But you know, you put up with. But here's the other thing, too. That idea of put up with can also mean he carried them through. He supported them. He carried them through the wilderness. Well, which one is it? Did he put up with them or he carried them through? It is both, right? He adored them, so he carried them through. But because of their sin, he also tolerated them. But praise God for that toleration, right? Praise God for that toleration. So, y'all, what we do, we want to make it a delight for God to carry us through this life, not to put up with us. But there are going to be occasions when he perhaps put up on us. But guess what? Both of those show a commitment to love. Both of those show eternal salvation that cannot be taken away. A father doesn't disown their child because they're disappointed in the actions of their child for that day. He puts up with them, but he also carries them. And indeed, sometimes in the heart of a parent, the more willful and sinful a child is, sometimes the parent's love grows even more. And I think that's the case with God and with Israel. So he did that with them, and I love how Paul explained that. Then he talks about the conquest of Canaan, how they destroyed seven nations, brought them into the promised land, and then he talks about the period of the judges. Now, this is something we've been going on for, I don't know, 4 months now, 5 months, and Sunday night service, going through the book of Judges. We're now at the point of Samson. We're starting to get to the end of that book, and Paul just mentions it kind of as a quick, brief history, because they all know about it. They can name you the judges. All of these people that are there could probably list all the periods of time of the judges. They could list the cities. They were the great heroes. They were the superheroes of the faith in many of their ways. But then, of course, he goes and talks about how they asked for a king, and King Saul, who actually Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was named for. But he gets to his main point, and this was his main point. He gets to David. Now, y'all, there's a lot of Old Testament after David, right? Most of the Old Testament is after David. But David is the key. And this is where Paul wanted to take them. Everything he said thus far, they've been saying, amen, 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 amen. God chose us. He went to Egypt, brought us out of Egypt. We're with you. We're with you. This is all true. This guy knows his history. We need to have him come back and everything. We get to David. We all love David. Who else loved David? God loved David. I have found a man, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Wow. What a testimony. A man after my own heart. Did David sin? Yes. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. Was he a man after God's own heart? Yes. His sin didn't define that. His sin didn't define that. So this is the great transition. So he talks about David, and then he wants to highlight the promise made to David, the covenant promises here. So we see his story in the New Testament, verses 23 through 31. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "Why do you suppose that I am? I am not he. What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones whom are now his witnesses to the people. So he goes into the situation. He uses this great transition from the Old Testament, New Testament, based on David. And he goes into this history here. And here's another one of those things. The people are aware of this. They knew about John the Baptist. They knew about Pilate. They knew about the execution of Jesus Christ. This was pretty common knowledge, I think. And he goes through these things. So they're still saying amen. He said, God brought up a Savior. He fulfilled these things in David. John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist? He was held in high regard over the people. He recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, but the people didn't. Your rulers didn't. There's John out in the wilderness wearing, eating bugs and wearing a camel hair for clothing. He recognized that this was the Messiah. This was the promised one from David. But the Sanhedrin killed him. They killed him. They condemned him, even though he was innocent. And see, a lot of that history, they would have understood. They would have known about those events that had occurred. But the big shock, this is the big aha moment for the people listening to this sermon. This was the crux of what Paul wanted to say, was that but at verse 30. But God raised him. You see, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, well, if a man is crucified, he's hung on a tree, and he's therefore cursed of God. But God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. Raise him from the dead. I mean, this would have been there would have been a gasp there in the synagogue as these Jews and these God-fearers, these Greeks that have converted to Judaism or at least have fear God. They probably haven't gone through the rites of circumcision yet. They would have been just, oh, what? He was the Messiah? And Paul says, yeah, the prophets spoke of it. And they would read the prophets every single Sabbath, and yet they ignored what they have to say. Isaiah 53 is pretty clear that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And yet they killed him. They killed him. But he has come for eternal salvation. He affirms also the eyewitness accounts, the great, you know, again, Paul's a lawyer, so he gives evidence. He affirmed the eyewitness account. Interesting, Paul in his humility didn't say, by the way, I saw him. I was out there to go kill him, kill all the people and everything. He goes and makes me blind, and then he took me to seminary for 3 years, and I've been, you know, kind of hanging out for 10 years and all this kind of stuff. Now I'm on this first mission trip, really excited about that. I want to get a picture of y'all before I go back. I mean, he didn't go into his own personal testimony, but he's saying these people are still around that saw him, and they could testify to these truths. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ is the climax of human history. He is the reason for human history, and that's the point he gets to. It's his story, but it's also your story. You know, and that's, would we affirm that? What's the day's date? I mean, the year is 2017, right? 2017, what? The year of our Lord, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Human history has recognized this fact. Now, of course, we're all getting away with that. We're now in the common era. People are trying to get away from AD because it's just smacked so much of Christianity. They don't want that. So Paul gives them this wonderful history, brings up to this particular point, and then he goes in and he affirms, not only by the witnesses and the stories that much of it they already recognize, he now uses the Bible, as a preacher would do, uses the Bible to teach what he has just said. So we see history is affirmed in the Bible, verses 32 through 41. And we preach to you the good news of this promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. This is from Psalm 16. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So Paul uses verses from Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, also Isaiah here. And he goes through here, he talks about, he affirms what those psalms were speaking of Christ. But he gets to the big application point on verses 38 through 39. Therefore, that's what the therefore is there for. What do you do with all this information? I'm just giving you all this history, Old Testament, history, New Testament, just giving you some psalms, this kind of stuff. What do you do about it? Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is promised to you. Oh, y'all, that is the point. What do we do with all these sins? We want to do well. We want to do the right thing. We hate the dysfunction that's in our family, that's in our lives. What do we do with these sins? Our conscience just screams of our guilt. And we want desperately to get rid of it. He is bringing in the point that is at the point of everyone's heart, that is at the point of every religion, that is a point of much action in human society. And he goes on, that through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. That word freed there is the same word that we use for justification. Justification. You have been justified. What does justification mean? Just as I'd never sinned. You can't remember what justification is. Just as I'd never sinned. So instead of carrying all these just container ships of sin before the great white throne of judgment, when God looks at us, it's just as we've never sinned. Now, is that because he makes light of sin? He does not make light of sin. It killed his son. But that's how big his love is. That's how big his grace is. He addresses the issue. He addresses the issue that your relatives, your children, the people you work with are struggling with. And they would tell you they're not struggling with it. And the more they tell you about how they're not struggling with it, the more they prove they are struggling with it, right? They just go on and on and on and on and act like it's no big deal. But it is a big deal. In those quiet moments in the darkness of night when they realize that they stand before a perfect God and they have disappointed him. The book of Job expresses it this way. How can a man be right before God? How can a man be just with God? Or how can be clean one who is born of a woman? It's a good question. How can that happen? Well, Paul is trying to tell them exactly how it can happen. So he offers freedom to them. Freedom to them. Because they're in bondage. And what they were doing was something that was never the intention of the book of Moses. They were looking to the law of Moses to free them from bondage. And Paul says, it cannot be done. It cannot be done. By keeping the law, you cannot be freed from the guilt of sin. You cannot be. That wasn't the point of the law of Moses. The point of the law of Moses was a tutor to bring you to Christ so you can recognize your sin and cry out for mercy and receive his grace. But the Pharisees twisted it. And they weren't content. Have you ever read the law of Moses? Go read the first five books of the Old Testament. It's a pretty high standards in there. Well, that wasn't high enough for the Pharisees and for the rabbis. They had to add a whole bunch more on there. They had to go and define these things. I mean, talk about a miserable life. You read in the Mishnah some of the rules and the pettiness and how much you can walk. How many miles can you walk on a Sabbath day? What does it mean carrying a load and all those kind of things? I mean, I wouldn't want to get out of bed in the morning, which is probably also a sin, so they get you on that one. So he points these things out. And you know what? In their heart of hearts, they know that's true because they have tried and they are exhausted. If they're not exhausted, you know what they are? Prideful. Looking down on everybody else. Well, at least I'm not like them. Well, yeah, you're probably worse. Paul, this is, of course, the great theme of all of Paul's doctrine. The great theme of the Protestant Reformation, rediscovered after years of legalism and ceremonialism that had been lost in many ways. Galatians 2:16, he says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified, that is, just as I've not sinned, by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then Paul gives him a warning. You see, here's the thing is if you don't believe this, then you do believe that you can justify yourselves through your actions. And then you're going to appear before God and you're going to say, basically, I've earned the right to come into heaven. And he's going to show you a videotape of all the little wicked things that you've thought all your life that you thought were hidden from his gaze. Paul ends up basically with this warning. He says this, therefore take heed. And this warning is found in Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in these days, works which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And he's trying to get their attention. I think he's got their attention. I think the fruit of his labor will show that he's got his attention, both good and bad. People believe and people hate him for it as well, which is always the case. One commentator talks about that book, Nausea, Satir's book, says this, viewing history as a purposelessness appeals to sinful people since it grants them freedom to do as they want with no fear of accountability to divine moral judge. Y'all, that's the reason why people, by and large, don't believe in God, and that view is growing. Or they view a Santa Claus God, just this big guy that says, oh, I know you committed murder, but don't worry about it. You know, come on into heaven. Because it allows them to be able to promote their own sinful behavior without fear of judgment. You see, God is inconvenient. History is inconvenient. Creation is inconvenient. The cross is a stumbling block for those who are not saved by it. Because it reminds them of their sin. And that's what the world does not want to be reminded of their sin. You don't believe me, go try to go down to Columbia right now and write some legislation that's going to affect somebody's sin, and you're going to find out the world doesn't want to be reminded of their sin. Why? Because reminding of their sin reminds them of their guilt, and they have got to keep that guilt down. They've got to push it away. They can't think those thoughts because they're not willing to repent or recognize who God is. It's interesting, this caution that he gives them, this warning from Habakkuk, they would have known. Now, you were thinking, okay, Habakkuk 1:5, Habakkuk, is that the Old Testament? What is that? That warning came from Habakkuk because he was warning, and he was saying, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon is going to come and he is going to devastate Judea and he is going to take Jerusalem. And the people scoffed at him. Who's Babylon? Who's Nebuchadnezzar? Are you kidding? We're God's city. They'll never take him. Well, the rest is history, right? They would have seen that. So he's given them the same warning against the scoffers that never believed that the Babylonian captivity would ever occur. And he's saying, now I'm giving you that same warning because something even greater is here. Heed my words. Stop trying to justify yourself with the law of Moses. It was never meant to be that way. True freedom comes through Jesus Christ. And you need to marvel from a positive standpoint. Well, now here comes your story, verses 42 through 43. But as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So I don't know how long the sermon actually was. These probably aren't all the words. It's a summary, but it's the highlights. I mean, did you get the gospel? Did you understand that this is a God of history, that he is that God and he demands allegiance? And did your heart say, you know, this is true? And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, all those scriptures, and we're desperate for grace. We can't do it on our own. Well, they believe him too, and I love it. You almost get the sense of this crowd that was just mesmerized, and you can just see the Holy Spirit filling them and them becoming converted, and it's like I've heard some of you express this. This is what I've been looking for all my life, but I didn't know it. And they were begging him to come back to church next Sunday and preach again, just like y'all do to me every Sunday. Well, beg is probably a little strong. But you know, you come back every Sunday. Why? For the same thing that you got this Sunday. Because you love preaching. You love the Word of God. You love God. You want that. You even want to be convicted. You want your sin to be stepped on because you love God more than you love your sin. This is your story. You're like these people that follow Paul and Barnabas out. And I don't know what happened during the week. Lots of ministry. It would have been Friday night. The Friday night, they could hardly go to bed that night because they thought, oh, Paul and Barnabas are coming to church tomorrow. And they had all the kids' clothes laid out, and they made sure they were early. And then Paul gets up, and they're just so excited. Well, Paul eventually splits the church, as he does kind of everywhere, and you get Christians, and then the Jews try to kill him and run him out of town and that kind of thing, the Jews who don't become Christians. So you get this pattern. That goes on. This is a pattern of biblical preaching. You see the same pattern in the Pentecost preaching of Peter, but you know where else you see the same pattern? That you've almost seen the same sermon? It's a sermon that you've heard before, that Paul heard before. It's the same sermon that Stephen preached. And on that day, Paul was on the other side. And when he heard Stephen preach this same history of God's redemptive purpose and it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, he said, stone him. And that image of Stephen dying was ever on his mind. And here he is, I don't know, 10 years later, in a pagan country, in a synagogue of the Jews, saying Stephen was right. That's a transformed life, folks. That's the power of God. Never deny it. Never deny it. His story is your story. James Montgomery Boyce, the great late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, said this: Christianity is not just a philosophy or set of ethics, though it involves those things. Essentially, Christianity is a proclamation of facts that concern what God has done. We're not a myth. We're grounded in human history. You can dig up all these sites in the Bible and find these facts verified. And because of that, because God has worked in human history because of what he did at the cross, we can grab Romans 8:1 with all of our heart. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We looked at a contrast between the French existentialist Sartre and Augustus Toplady, the writer of Rock of Ages. I want to look at a contrast now between Acts 13 and Jean-Paul Sartre in his book Nausea. Sartre writes this: this is again that French author that's writing about this, about how he's just appalled by his own life. I want to leave. I want to go somewhere where I should be really in my place, where I would fit in. But my place is nowhere. I am unwanted. What does your God tell you? Acts 13:26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us this message of salvation has been sent. You're not unwanted. You're wanted so much that God sent his Son to die for your sins, to free you for eternal life. Our great hero of the faith, the founder of the Free Church of Scotland, Thomas Chalmers, said this: every day that passes should be lived in the light of the past, in the light of the future, and in the light of eternity. May it be so for us. Father, we do, just with all the emotion that is within us, with all of the rationale that's within us, with all of the history of our own experience, we cry out within our heart of hearts, within our spirits, amen. These things are true. Make it so. We pray, God, that you would help us to be people who adore you because of what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do, but also because of who you are. How can a God love sinful people so much? We marvel at that. But we thank you also, Lord, that we have taken this warning. We have heeded the warning of Habakkuk. We have believed. You have called us. You've chosen us. You've blessed us. Now, Lord, let the blessing that you've given us to be so overflowing within us that we cannot help but saturate everybody else that is around us with the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.